Thanks a lot, Mr. Talbure, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Very glad to be here again. Very nice that we can meet together again. Very happy about that. Do we ever feel that things have gone terribly against us and we wonder where God is? Perhaps we are sick in the current epidemic, or we know someone who is. Perhaps we have some other kind of sickness which needs treatment. Perhaps we need to schedule surgery or some other medical procedure, and we fear to go to the doctor's office or to the hospital for fear of contracting COVID-19 from someone there, as Mr. Mittelbach. Tuttle was talking about fear. Sorry, Mr. Tuttle, got a mental block. Perhaps, as has happened to many, we have lost our job due to the effects of the economic shutdown caused by the coronavirus epidemic. And, of course, maybe we're facing one of many other trials in life which are unrelated to the spread of the virus. Perhaps we're facing sorrow after the loss of a spouse or close family member to some other illness. Maybe we're experiencing an unrelated financial trial. And for example, what about the recent rash of reports of persons who have died as a result of chokeholds in police custody? And on the other hand, those in cities such as Minneapolis and Atlanta who have lost their businesses when their buildings were burned, when the resulting protests turned violent. Two wrongs do not make a right. We might be inclined to ask, where is God in all of this? In the sermon, I would like to show from God's word how he always has our best interests at heart, regardless of how the situation might appear at the time. We might title this, God Always Has Our Best Interests at Heart. And that includes freeing us from fear, as Mr. Tuttle talked about. We might think first of the example of Job. As we're told in the first chapter of Job, especially verse 10, Job had been protected and blessed by God. He was very obedient to God. But when he fell under the trial, Job erroneously believed that God was the one who had brought the calamity on him. Related verse that we'll look at later is James chapter 1, verse 13. But Job couldn't figure out why. Job, during his trial, kept defending his own righteousness, thinking it was perhaps unfair that this trial had come on him. That's summarized especially in chapter 31 of Job. But only later, after Elihu, who pointed out to Job, he was sent by God as God's representative in chapter 33, verses 4 through 6. And then later, God himself confronted Job. Only then did Job come to see that the trial had been allowed in order to bring Job to a better understanding of God and a fuller repentance. If we turn to Job chapter 42, the last chapter in the book. Job chapter 42. What Job said starting in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, referring to Job, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? So Job said, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said he saw God. Remember also that we're told in the book of John, no one has ever seen God. Reason is simple. Job saw the one who became Jesus Christ. No one had ever seen the Father. Very simple. But Job came to a fuller repentance at this point, and through the whole ordeal, God was taking care of Job, and he had Job's best interests at heart. What about the very beginning? God certainly had the power to kick out Satan from his position of power over the earth before the creation or recreation of humans. But he did not choose to do so at that time. There would have been no Satan in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve. They would probably not have taken the forbidden fruit, and humans would have lived in a utopia from the beginning. But this was not the plan of God, who had the big picture. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. In verse 9, when God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God had the big picture. Humans don't have it. Remember the promises of rulership to us, those who overcome in this age. These promises of rulership are not mentioned in connection with those who will become converted during the millennium or the great white throne judgment periods. At those times, following God's way will be much easier. It will no longer be a narrow way. It will be very broad at that time for all mankind. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Starting in verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That those promises are not mentioned in connection with those who will be converted in later ages, but to those who will be converted now. God was planning all along for a group of humans later, as spirit beings, to be given high positions in his kingdom. In order for him to entrust such positions to them, he knew their obedience would have to be tested. He would have to allow them to be tempted to violate his law, and they would have to learn to resist this temptation. And remember that God himself does not tempt anyone. Let's turn to the first chapter of the book of James, a few pages back. James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And Satan certainly takes advantage of our own desires. God himself, as we saw here, does not tempt anyone. But God can use Satan and the demons to tempt people. And sometimes he may even incite them to do so when it serves his purpose. If we look back at Job, let's turn to the first chapter of Job. We were in the last chapter. The first chapter of Job, starting in verse 6, Job 1:6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," these being angelic sons of God, "came to present themselves before the Lord, And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. But God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't take away Job's stuff. Remember, we read in James, God does not tempt anyone. But let's read ahead here in chapter 12, verse 12, rather, of that chapter. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Then Satan took away Job's possessions, tempted him. And we see this happened again in verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now Satan got the permission to afflict Job in his body and tempt him in that regard. Job never cursed God, but he did make some accusations that he shouldn't have done under the temptation. Let's also turn a related scripture, 1 Kings chapter 22, another example of what I was talking about. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22, starting in verse 19. Prophet Micaiah was warning the very evil king Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 19. Then Micaiah said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Here again, God was using a demon to tempt people. God doesn't do it himself. God was encouraging Satan to tempt Job, because he knew that Job needed a test in his life which would teach him valuable lessons. On the other hand, God was inciting a demon to tempt Ahab, because Ahab had been a totally rebellious king who needed to be taken out of the picture. And tempting him to fall in battle, to go into a battle where he would fall, would be a convenient way to accomplish such. What about case of Elijah? Here in 1 Kings, a couple of pages back, in chapter 19, starting in verse 1, 1 Kings 19, verse 1, more in the life of Ahab. Well, Ahab was still alive. And Ahab told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all of the prophets, that is, the prophets of Baal, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Elijah really felt fear at that time. And when he saw, continuing in verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." If we remember, if we read in the previous chapter, God had just given Elijah a major victory over the prophets of Baal when God performed the miracle for Elijah by burning the sacrifice, which had been soaked with water, followed by the execution of Baal's prophets. However, when Jezebel in return threatened to kill him, Elijah became so despondent that he fled into the wilderness and wanted to die. God could have stopped Jezebel and prevented the test of Elijah, but God had other plans. God used this opportunity to teach Elijah some valuable lessons. God had not forgotten him, and Elijah was not alone. If we look down in verse 18, God said to Elijah, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And also, a good way of bringing someone out of depression, give him a job to do. And that's what God did to Elijah back up in verse 15. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill.'" Got the people out, those who were doing wrong. God had Elijah's best interests at heart. Although Elijah didn't realize it right at the beginning, right when he fled into the wilderness. What about another situation? What about when the Assyrian army overran all of Judah, except for Jerusalem itself, during the reign of King Hezekiah, who was one of the two kings of Judah who were most loyal to God? Why did God permit this to happen when he could have stopped the army before it ever entered Judah? But we can see that God had a number of lessons to teach both the Jews and the Assyrians. He taught the Assyrians that he was supreme and that a challenge to his power would be taken seriously. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 37, Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37, starting in verse 8. "Then the Rabshakeh, an Assyrian military commander, returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king had heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia." We think that, and just as an aside, we think Tirhaka was the same as Taharka, who was actually the pharaoh of Egypt at the time, part of the Ethiopian dynasty, one of the famous black pharaohs of Egypt. That going back to verse 9, "And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, 'He has come out to make war with you.' So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar, Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. We see here the Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria were saying that God could not deliver the Jews from the Assyrians. They were challenging his power. So they learned a lesson. If we go down to verse 36, what happened a little later. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. God likewise taught the Jews that he could rescue a nation from what seemed to be a hopeless situation. Also, by letting the Assyrians overrun much of Judah at all, God might have been showing King Hezekiah that he shouldn't have rebelled against the king of Assyria in the first place. That's what started it, if we look in other scriptures. God had the best interests of all concerned at heart. Even the 185,000 Assyrian troops who died in the plague, they will be brought up in the second resurrection and given an opportunity to learn God's way with a head start given by the memory of the circumstances leading to their death. Similarly, if we think in the book of Daniel, God could have stopped Nebuchadnezzar from having Daniel's three friends thrown into the furnace after they disobeyed the king's order to worship the image that he had set up, as mentioned in chapter 3 of Daniel. But he allowed this to happen in order to teach the same lessons, to show Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that he could deliver them when humanly there seemed to be no hope, and to demonstrate to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as he had earlier demonstrated to the king of Assyria, God was showing his power to them and that questioning his ability had consequences. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" God was showing Nebuchadnezzar that he could. Again, God had everyone's best interest at heart. And he will raise in the second resurrection and teach those of Nebuchadnezzar's men who were burned to death when they were throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. But what about the persecutions that the original apostles and many of the early Christians encountered, often ending in their martyrdom? Why did not God protect Stephen, James, Peter, Paul, and many others from death at the hands of their enemies, just as he had protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? A possible clue might be found in the most common New Testament Greek word, which is translated as to witness. The Greek word meaning to witness is actually martureo, which is Strong's Greek word number 3140, and words 3141 through 3144 are derivatives of it. It is the Greek word from which we derive our English word martyr. Through their martyrdom, God was using these people to serve other people, to strengthen the faith of others through the witness shown by their willingness to die for their faith. God had the best interest of others at heart, and indeed the martyrs themselves will receive their wonderful reward in the first resurrection, as we saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. What about Moses? His error at Meribah Kadesh in Numbers 20, when he didn't give God the honor, he said, "Can we make this rock to yield water for you?" He didn't give God the honor. And God, who is, of course, the God being who interacted with humans in the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, told Moses that he would not be permitted as a result to enter the part of Canaan west of the Jordan. Moses pleaded with God in prayer to reconsider his verdict, but God was adamant, and he told Moses to mention it no more. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Starting in verse 23, Moses said, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." God knew that it was in Moses' interest for Moses to remember and to be reminded that his act, when he didn't honor God, that act had consequences. Moses needed to learn fully his lesson. Similarly, what happened when David prayed for the healing of his gravely ill infant son, who was the child of his adultery with Bathsheba? Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 14, when Nathan told David, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The answer was no. The answer to David's prayer was no. David likewise had to learn his lesson. Adultery and murder, in that case indirect murder, have consequences. But if we remember in verse 14 that we just read, note the specific reason mentioned by Nathan as to why God was giving the penalty. It said, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, those who do not practice what they preach invite the detractors to blaspheme God." They say, he doesn't do that, therefore the whole thing must have no basis. There must be no basis in those laws at all if those who proclaim them are not doing them. They make an ad hominem attack, which is not justified, but that's what people will do. That's all that's mentioned also in passing in Psalm 51, verse 13, was David's psalm of repentance. Likewise, when Paul prayed three times for the healing of some unspecified physical infirmity, referred to as a messenger of Satan, like the plague on Job, Paul, unlike Job, was not healed, but God reminded him that the thorn in the flesh, as it was referred to, was actually for Paul's ultimate benefit. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. There was a reason. God did not want Paul to get a big head. Continuing in the verse, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The thorn in the flesh was for Paul's ultimate benefit, as Paul actually realized. And of course, the supreme example of one whom God the Father allowed to be tested was Christ himself. Of course, Jesus could have put an end to the whole procedure of arrest, trial, scourging, and crucifixion at any point. He reminded Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, that if he wanted, he could pray to God the Father, and he would send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But doing so would not have fulfilled God's plan, which required Christ to allow himself to be sacrificed for the sins of humanity. If we turn to John chapter 12, John 12, starting in verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In carrying out their plan, God the Father and Jesus Christ were again showing that they supremely had our best interests at heart. For without Christ's sacrifice, there could be no forgiveness of human sin, no salvation and potential immortality for humans in God's kingdom. And for that matter, what is God the Father's reward for Christ himself? He of course, will be given the position of supreme power and supreme happiness on earth, far above what we will be given. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 8, and this is actually a quote from Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 1, 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God the Father certainly had the best interests of his own Son at heart. God always has our best interests at heart. And this fact is guaranteed for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, a few pages over, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are several related parallel scriptures. One is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Ezekiel 18, verses 32 and 23, and Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Those are all similar scriptures. These scriptures assure us that God is not willing for any to perish, but he wants all, at whatever time he chooses to call them, to come to repentance and to salvation and to eventual membership in his family. That is why he created human beings. The one thing we must realize is that since God always has our best interests at heart, if our will in a particular area happens to be in conflict with God's will, then we are actually acting against our own self-interest, although we almost certainly do not realize it. Then we're acting like an adult version of the two-year-old. Think of a two-year-old who wants a piece of candy when the time is 15 minutes before supper. His parents wisely tell him that he can't have it. They know that if he eats the candy, it will spoil his appetite, and he will not want the nutritious food they're going to give him at supper. He throws a tantrum because he cannot get the candy. He cannot see that his parents are much smarter than he is and that they have his best interests at heart. He can see with his little mind only what he wants in the immediate present and that he is not getting it. If I start to resent the fact that God has given me in my life something I do not like, has brought in some trial, or has allowed it to come into my life, then I become like the two-year-old, only much worse. The difference between my mind and God's mind is infinitely greater than the difference between a two-year-old's mind and the minds of his parents. And if I do not realize how much greater God's mind is than mine, then I'm a fool. On the other hand, who most certainly does not have the best interests of any human being at heart? That is the enemy of all humanity, Satan the devil. Remember that Satan is actually the Hebrew word meaning enemy or adversary. It's Strong's Hebrew word number 7854, 7854. Satan's goal is to cause as many humans as possible to become incorrigible so that God will be forced to burn them up in the lake of fire. That's exactly what God does not want to do, as we just read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Every human whom God will have to burn up will represent a victory of Satan over God as far as that human being is concerned. But remember, even for those people, God will actually be merciful to them, act in their best interests by burning them up and ending their existence rather than allowing them to live on and on in a rebellious way of life, which would bring them more and more misery. Satan pretends to be the friend of humans, as he did to Eve in the garden, while actually seeking our destruction. Remember also where we see, we didn't actually turn to these particular verses, well, we did to the first set of verses, Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 that we read earlier, and chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. How Satan accused Job in the presence of God, said, do such and such and he will curse you to your face. Remember also, likewise, in Revelation 12, chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And the verb form of the Hebrew word Satan, which is Strong's 7853, can itself mean figuratively to accuse. And remember that we read how Satan sent calamities and physical illness both on Job and on Paul, trying to tempt them to turn against God. But in both cases, God caused the plagues to work out to the benefit of both. If we remember Romans chapter 8, verse 28, everything works together for our benefit, the benefit of those who fear God. God allows us to be tried and tested for our benefit so that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn. we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every one whom he receives. And that's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Continuing in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Those out in the world who seem to be totally ignoring God's law and having things wonderful for them, God isn't working with them yet. He isn't chastening them yet. He will at a later time when he calls them. As yet, they're still illegitimate and not sons. Continuing in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As we saw there in verse 11, trials can indeed be painful. But God gives us chastening and correction because he loves us, because he indeed has our best interests at heart. Furthermore, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a familiar verse, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist the temptation, but he will provide the way of escape. And as we're told in Romans 8, verse 31, as Mr. Tuttle mentioned, if God is for us, who can be against us? God assures us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Tells us that Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Hebrews 13, verse 5. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is, unless we forsake him. And we're told that in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, and 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And of course, God gives us another promise. He promises that the gates of the grave will not prevail against his church. That's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The church is not going to die out. It will remain until the end. Furthermore, there's one promise that God gives us that we should always keep in mind. It should be something that attracts us. It's something we should never forget. It lasts forever. God holds that one promise for us that lasts forever, and we should always keep our eye on that one. It's in Psalm 16, verse 11. God promises that eternity will be fun. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God promises us that eternity is going to be fun. We've read many scriptures that confirm that whatever God does for us, whatever he wills, is for our ultimate benefit and not our harm. When we pray to God the Father, as in the model prayer Christ gave us, your will be done, we can be confident that whatever is His will, what we are instructed to ask for is always in our best interest. Let us always remember that God is on our side. He is on the side of all human beings. Whatever He chooses to do is designed ultimately to help and not hurt us. And let's remember also, God being on our side, what His Son told us in John chapter 15, verse 14. He said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Let us make sure that we are always on God's side, and we're on His side if we obey His commandments as He wants us to.